Okay, so let's start with, before we look at the different views, let's maybe just consider briefly why this even matters. There's sometimes when we discuss things pertaining to the future, what the Book of Revelation can describe, there's portions of the Book of Revelation that are relegated to the future, and depending on your view of the millennium, that might be something, the millennium might just be something that's wholly out there in the future, and it kind of feels like, who cares? Does it really matter? Let me provide just a couple of quick reasons why I do think this matters. So one, we could just say that everything that the Bible teaches matters. God never includes anything in the Bible pointlessly or carelessly. That doesn't mean that everything in the Bible is equally important. There are matters where Paul can tell us, for instance, in Romans 14, that we can simply agree to disagree on. Your view on the Sabbath or on what foods you should eat or not eat, that's what Paul deals with in Romans 14. Paul can say in Romans 14:5, let each one be fully decided in his mind. So that tells us that everything in the Bible is important, even if everything is not equally important. Who you believe Christ is not the same importance of what you believe about the millennium. But that doesn't mean that what the Bible teaches about the millennium is therefore unimportant. Everything that the Bible teaches is important. And so if there's anything in the Bible that we look at and we say, I don't need to know anything about that, then like someone who is not eating key nutrients, there's going to be a part of our faith that's actually malnourished. So there's something, to put this another way, if you have avoided studying something like the millennium, just because it's you have a thought that says, who cares, it doesn't matter, then I'm suggesting there might be something that's actually malnourished in you, in your faith, that could grow. So that's the first argument. One, everything the Bible teaches matters. Secondly, what you believe about the future controls what you do today. Okay? If I give you a shovel and I tell you to go outside and to dig a hole, and I don't tell you why, maybe you'll dig a hole for a while, but eventually you'll get blisters and you'll get sweaty and you'll say, why the heck am I doing this? And you'll stop. But if I hand you the same shovel and point you to the same spot and tell you to dig the same hole, but I tell you that at the bottom of that hole, there's buried treasure, it totally changes how you dig the hole. You're doing the exact same thing, but what you know about the future now totally changes your experience of the hole digging. What you believe about the future controls what you do today. And when it comes to the millennium, what you believe about the millennium does actually have a significant impact on what you believe about the mission of the church, what you believe about what's going on in the world, what you believe your posture should be towards culture or politics. It bears influence. Third, people tend to have strong opinions about this. Is it maybe less so today? At one point, this was very, very paramount. And if you disagreed on the millennium within a church, it was really intense. It's maybe less so. I think maybe now there's a reaction against that, and churches tend to just not teach on the future at all, or eschatology. But because people have strong opinions about this, if we simply throw our hands up and say, who cares? You know, this doesn't matter. This just leads to division. Well, then that kind of leads you to be a victim of just whoever has the strongest opinion around you. You'll just say, okay, I just don't want to argue about this, so whatever you say is right, regardless of whether or not it is right. Far better for you, if people have strong opinions about it, for you to learn yourself what the Bible teaches so that maybe you can respond winsomely, carefully, gently, appropriately to those who have strong opinions. And then lastly, nevertheless, and this is just to underline everything I've already said, this is a third order issue. So if you remember back when we studied on how Christians can disagree with one another, we had four categories of theological triage. There was issues we die for, issues we divide for, issues we might debate, and then issues we just decide on. And so this is something that we would put in the third order issue. Die and divide theological issues are issues that we would understand we have to have agreement on within our church for us to be members of the same church. So die issues are central to the gospel. Divide issues are issues that aren't central to the gospel, but central to the unity of a local church. Debate issues are issues that are important, but they can be held with a diversity of opinion within the same local church without dividing. So we can debate them, and debate has a negative connotation. I just chose that because it started with the letter D, okay? So we can talk about it with one another. But it's more important than just a decide issue, okay? Okay, so with that preamble, any questions before we dive into, I have five basic typical views on the millennium. Any questions thus far before we launch into this? Should we go around and poll everyone and see who everyone is? And then we can fight. That a good idea? Okay, so and just to clarify, when I'm referring to the millennium, I'm referring to Revelation 20, where it refers to a 1,000-year unit of time. There's 1,000 years in which we're told Satan is bound. An angel comes down from heaven with a great chain and binds Satan and puts him into the abyss, down into the pit. And he's bound for 1,000 years. And then for that 1,000 years, saints who were martyred, who were beheaded, are raised to life and are given thrones to rule on earth for 1,000 years. And then after the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released from the prison that he is put in, deceives the world, and then it leads to another battle where he's destroyed, his followers are destroyed, cast into the lake of fire, and then that immediately leads into the great white throne judgment, which leads into the new heavens and new earth. So that's just the biblical data there. So now what we're going to look at is just five common ways to interpret what that looks like. Okay? All right, any questions before I jump in? Go for it, Noel. Yeah. Well, that kind of depends on how you interpret the millennium. Some people would take that differently. But, I mean, reign means rule. So they're given thrones, which thrones are like what kings sit in, right? So, yeah, and we'll talk about that because that has a, there's different interpretations based on your particular position. We'll take what does that mean to reign or to rule with Christ, okay? So let's start with the oldest view. Now, of course, every one of these views, everyone is going to claim that their view is the oldest because it's the one that's taught in the Bible. But let's just if we move outside of the Bible, then our first view, which is called historic premillennialism, is the oldest. And that's where it gets that moniker, historic. So it was held by the, as far as we can tell, the earliest church fathers held this view. The distinctives of this view believes that Jesus is going to come prior to a literal earthly millennial reign where he will establish a physical kingdom headquartered in Jerusalem, and there he will reign for 1,000 years. And then during that 1,000 years, Christians will rule with him. And what that looks like specifically, there's some differing views, but some premillennialists will understand that to mean that we will either do what Adam and Eve were supposed to do in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were told to exercise dominion over the earth, subdue the earth, exercise dominion. That's kingly language. So it may not mean that they're literally sitting in a throne and there's like subordinates under them, you know, servants under them, and they have an empire. It may just mean that they're doing what human beings were supposed to do from the very beginning. We were supposed to have a mastery over the earth, to go out onto the earth and to rule it in a way that reflects God's rule as king over the earth. We're made in the image of God. God is a king and ruler. And so in the way that God governs and rules this world, we are to serve as like vice regents under him to serve and to rule. So if you have a picture in your mind of ruling with Christ as being something like, you know, some like Persian empire where you're sitting on a golden throne and people are feeding you grapes and fanning you with palm leaves, that's not what this would be talking about. However, there are some premillennialists who would interpret parables like Jesus's parable of the talents, where Jesus says, if you're faithful, the one who's faithful over a little, I will set over a certain number of cities as being a ruler over them. They would think that that is fulfilled in the millennial reign. Okay? So Christians rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Now, not every premillennialist believes that the 1,000 years is a literal 1,000 years. It could just be symbolic of an indefinite period of time, a really big chunk of time, right? If I said, like, I'm going to rule for a gazillion years, I'm using an extremely large number just to convey a very long period of time. During that 1,000 years, Satan is bound. And so there is a season of unparalleled peace and prosperity on the earth. This is historic premillennialists would then point to many of the promises in the Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah, that seems to show that there's the earth flourishes and thrives. They would say that is fulfilled in the millennial reign. During that time, Satan is no longer able to exert the influence that he exerts now. But at the end of the 1,000 years, he's released from his prison. And there, Satan is then able to deceive the nations. And one of the biggest problems that a premillennialist has is how Satan deceives people. So a premillennialist would understand that during the millennial reign, saints who have been killed for the faith or just who have died are resurrected and given glorified bodies and are in the millennial reign. But there are also non-glorified individuals, those who have just simply been around or alive up to the point of the millennium. Or some advocate that during the millennial reign, you can have children. And so your children are reborn and they may not be saved. And so when Satan is released from the 1,000 years, he can deceive maybe the children or maybe those non-glorified individuals who are living in the millennial reign. Either way, we're told that he deceives the nations, unites them together to battle against Christ, where he's ultimately defeated, thrown into the lake of fire. And then comes the great white throne judgment, where all are judged. And then comes the new heavens and the new earth. So historic premillennialism, in short, Jesus comes back. And at his return, he then establishes a physical, literal kingdom, headquartered in Jerusalem, here on earth, reigns for 1,000 years or a long period of time. At the end of that earthly kingdom, Satan is then released, and then comes the final day of judgment and then the new heavens and the new earth.
So where's the Antichrist in this?
Yeah, so there's different views on where the Antichrist will come into that. And so the Antichrist, the book of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians refers to a man of lawlessness who will rise up. Most historic premillennialists would say that before Christ comes back, of course.
About the 7.5 years?
Mm-hmm.
During that time, I mean, the first 3.5 years, what I've been taught, was where they have peace and prosperity.
Yeah.
And then the second 3.5 years is when the Antichrist comes, and it's much more difficult.
Right. Well, that'll actually get us into our next view. So I'll address that in the next view. Historic premillennialism wouldn't necessarily actually emphasize a 7-year period of tribulation. That would fall under the more dispensational premillennial view.
But in all of these views, we all believe that Christ will return.
Exactly.
To the earth.
Yeah, and that might be a good thing for us to, yeah. Here's what all of these views affirm. Jesus is going to return visibly, personally, on earth, and he will judge evil and will reward and vindicate the righteous. And then he will establish the new heavens and the new earth.
Where would the Old Testament saints be? When are they resurrected?
Well, that would depend maybe some on your view. On your view. Historic premillennialists, though, they would disagree. Some would say that everyone is resurrected at the beginning of the millennium. Others would say, no, only those who have been specifically martyred will then be resurrected, because we're specifically told that John sees those who have been beheaded for the testimony. Mm-hmm. Okay, so here's the outlook that, I want to show you the outlook that each of these have towards the future. I'm trying to show you why this matters. If you're a historic premillennialist, then you believe ultimately that the gospel will continue to spread to every nation. And by nation, you don't interpret that as like a political state, but you mean people groups. The gospel will go to every corner of the earth, and then Jesus will return. So you're very confident in the success of the gospel going forward. It may be rejected by 99% of a people group, but because the Revelation tells us that around the throne of Jesus, there will be individuals from every tribe, tongue, nation, people, someone is going to come out. So Jesus will not return until the gospel has come to every tribe, nation, tongue, people. So you're confident that the gospel will go forward and will succeed. You're going to work hard to invest into mission work because you want the gospel to go forward so that Jesus can come back. But you are pretty pessimistic about the outcome of the world. The world is not going to keep getting better and better, but it's going to keep getting worse until the end. So that's the outlook towards the future. So prominent spokesman who hold to that, Thomas Munzer, was an Anabaptist during the time of the Reformation. And it was after the 5th, 6th century, premillennialism kind of dropped off the scene in the history of the church, and then amillennialism became the predominant view. And it wasn't until around the time of the Reformation that it started to come back in earnest, and that was through the work of Thomas Munzer. And then contemporary people today, George Eldon Ladd, he's maybe a generation ago, but John Piper, Wayne Grudem would hold to this view. And so this is, in my estimation, I believe that this is the second most persuasive interpretation of this. It takes very seriously what Revelation 19 and 20 says. Very seriously. I think it's a very persuasive view. Okay, any questions on that before we go to its kind of cousin?
Is the gospel spread through the 12 tribes? Is that how the gospel is spread?
You mean how it's spread around the world?
Yeah.
No, not necessarily. That I know of, at least, according to that view.
So I have a quick question.
Yeah.
The whole, like, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, is that like those specific people lived for 1,000 years?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, so that's why they receive glorified bodies. So they receive glorified bodies, so they're no longer subject to death. So that's those who come alive. So this view does require someone to believe that in the millennial reign, you have saints who are glorified and saints who we don't even know if they're Christians, people who are not glorified, which is an odd thing.
Do they get a third body at the new creation?
The glorified saints?
Yeah.
No, they don't.
Okay.
They would just have their glorified body that they would receive in the new creation. So during the millennial reign, while it's a time of peace and prosperity, death does still exist. And so that's what they'll look at Isaiah 65, which talks about how we'll talk about that a little bit later, but it seems to indicate that death can exist during the Messiah's reign. But Jesus is ruling and reigning visibly, personally. And so the governments of the world will be governments under the rule of Christ. Okay. Any other questions on that before we go to the dispensational view? Okay, so dispensational premillennialism is obviously an offshoot of premillennialism. And it didn't come into prominence until the 19th century. Of course, dispensationalists would say, well, no, this has been around forever because this is what the Bible taught. But in earnest, it wasn't a system that had really been promulgated that we know of until J.N. Darby, an Anglican in the 19th century, who began to understand that the Bible was broken up into dispensations. And dispensation is just a period of time. So he argued that the Bible was divided into 7 dispensations, and God interacted with his people very differently in each of those dispensations. Oh, goodness, I don't know if I could tell you them. It's Eden, you know,
human government,
like Abraham, the law, the church, grace, and then the millennium. I'm missing one.
The tribulation and then the...
Is that it? It's 7. I'm not sure. This view it died out pretty quickly in Britain where it came from, but through the work of the Scofield Reference Bible, which was first published in 1909 and then reprinted in 1917, you know, at the end of World War I, which was a moment of great import, obviously, it became hugely popular in America. The notes in the Scofield Reference Bible provided interpretive comments on passages like Daniel and the Book of Revelation and Ezekiel that provided a dispensational interpretation. And if you think about it, the events of the first half of the 20th century were just mind-boggling. You had World War I, World War II, the Holocaust, and then, I mean, through the influence of dispensationalism in evangelicals in America, putting, you know, that's one way to interpret why this happened. The nation of Israel was created, right? So prior to, I mean, what year was that, Joe? 1949? The nation of Israel, they did not have their own nation state. You know, they were dispersed among the peoples. But partially because of how horrifying the Holocaust was and the collective allied sense that we have to do something for Jewish people. And in some part, because of the influence of dispensationalism in America, who saw that Israel needed a landmass, it needed its nation in order for the promises of God to be fulfilled to then bring about the end of the world. That happened. So the first half of the second century, I'm sorry, the 20th century, seemed to really confirm the outlook of dispensationalism, very, very much so. And then, consequently, the moral decline of the second half of the 20th century. So dispensationalism shares the same outlook as historic premillennialism, but with a bit more pessimistic flavor to it. Where historic premillennialism does believe that the world's not going to get better and better, but probably get worse. And so dispensational premillennialism agrees with that, but seems to, the mood of it seems to be a bit more pessimistic. And so as we saw in America, you know, the Cultural Revolution of the 60s, and then, you know, Vietnam, the Korean War, as things begin to slide, the passing of Roe v. Wade, things begin to slide in America, it seemed to very much confirm that outlook of the world is going to keep getting worse and worse. And then the work of Hal Lindsey's incredibly popular book, The Late Great Planet Earth, through the success of that, which that, I mean, that was a bestseller in America for a long time. That was, what, late 60s, early 70s? Is that right? That really, really paved the way. And then, and probably closer to what most of us in this room will remember, is Tim LaHaye and Jerry B. Jenkins' fictional novel series, The Left Behind series, which is one of the best-selling books in the history of publishing. It is an unbelievably successful. I have no idea how much money those two men made from those books, but their great-grandchildren are probably well set off. It's one of the most popular books ever sold.
It's a series.
Actually. A series, yeah. Initially, I think it was only supposed to be three books, and it was so successful. They just...
There's a film, too.
Yeah, oh, there's several films.
Yeah.
So here's the interesting quirk about dispensationalism. It's almost entirely located to America. And that doesn't make it right or wrong. It's just an interesting quirk that for whatever reason, in America, it's really, really established. So much so that most of you in this room, it probably was the assumed perspective. And if you're like me, when I began attending church, I didn't even know that there was alternatives. For some reason, in America in particular, this has just become very predominant. If you move outside of America, though, this view is almost nowhere. Now, again, that doesn't say anything about it being right or wrong. It's just an interesting reality. Okay, so let's think about some of the distinctives of dispensational premillennialism. It adopts the same basic framework of historic premillennialism, but with a few distinctives. It will hold strongly to a belief in a literal thousand years, the thousand-year reign, the thousand's not symbolic. it holds to a literal 1,000 years, because one of the biggest things that a dispensational premillennialist will emphasize is a literal interpretation of Scripture. So you should interpret literally. I'm trying to remember the maxim of John Walvoord. Interpret literally unless...
It's a common... There's something about a common speech.
Yeah, something like that. But basically, you hold to, if the Bible says it, even if it kind of sounds like wild, like a beast coming out of the sea, something like that, you have to just... You take that at face value. Now, I am, just to pull back for a second, there are many different varieties of dispensationalists. Okay, so I'm painting with a very broad brush right now, just for time's sake. But there's progressive dispensationalists, there's classic dispensationalists, there's a wide variety here. But just a broad brush, there's a big emphasis, though, on a literal interpretation. So you should, the same rules that you use to interpret the book of Romans, you should probably apply those same rules to the book of Revelation. You just, what the text says, you endorse it. And there's a big hesitation around what they would describe as spiritualizing the text. If you spiritualize it, then that's kind of a slippery slope that could lead to you maybe ducking what Scripture teaches. So there's a really commendable impulse that dispensationalists have to the authority of the Bible. They want the Bible and what it teaches to be held up. So that's what usually dispensationalists tend to really flourish in Christian churches, who take the Bible very, very seriously. Very, very seriously. So that's why it's kind of become the predominant view in evangelical churches in America, because evangelicals have a very high view of the Bible. Another unique distinctive of dispensationalism is a secret rapture. So this is the one thing that sets it apart from all of the other views as well, is the belief that 7 years prior to the inauguration of the millennial reign, there will be a secret rapture in which Jesus will come like a thief in the night and will take his church up to heaven with him for the 7 years to spare them from what's about to follow in the Great Tribulation. There are a variety of views, what you just pointed out earlier, Sherry. Some argue that maybe that's not going to happen at the beginning of the 7 years, but in the middle. But at some point, there will be a secret rapture in which Christians, the church on the earth, will be brought up into heaven and will be spared the tribulation that's about to come. And then at the end of the 7 years, when the millennial reign comes down, those who have been raptured will come back down to the earth with a glorified body and rule and reign there on the earth.
What thief in the night verse is that in 2 Thessalonians?
2 Thessalonians. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's Jesus actually uses that in the Olivet Discourse. Yeah, so Matthew 24, Mark 13. That's right. The third major emphasis, and this is maybe the linchpin of dispensationalism, is a sharp distinction between Israel and the church. Israel and the church are two different entities. The church has not replaced Israel. And so, in the millennium, God is going to honor the promises that he made to the ethnic people of Israel by giving them back their land, by rebuilding the temple so that sacrifices can be made again, because God made a host of promises to the nation of Israel. And they would say that the church does not get to inherit those promises or replace the nation of Israel. So the millennial reign is the place where those promises are going to be carried out. Okay, so sharp distinction. Okay, the outlook towards the future, we've stated this already, is they're more pessimistic towards the events that are going to go on in the world, right? The most charitable interpretation of that is just they're very realistic about sin and about what's going to happen. An uncharitable caricature is like, this is the person who's like, in their bunker, piling up, soup cans and ammo, and just waiting for the apocalypse to happen. And they would put a significant, weight, thank you, on discerning the times. So looking at events that are going to happen in the world, what the newspaper is saying, particularly if it has to do with the Middle East. So things involving Israel, the dome on the rock, where Muslims have built their holy site on the foundation of the temple. They invest a great deal of significance in those as a way to kind of clue us in that the rapture might be happening soon. Prominent spokesman of this would be D.L. Moody, which my undergrad was Moody Bible Institute, founded by this man. It was this very strong dispensational school. Yes, Noel. Every nation.
And then the 7 years happen?
Yeah, so the rapture would then take place, depending. Well, yeah, some dispensationalists would argue that it actually happens in 3.5 years into the Great Tribulation. A rapture would then take place.
And then the millennium.
And then the millennium will come. Mm-hmm.
Is this view the dispensational millennium?
Premillennial. No, that I know of. They have a variation of it. So Mormonism was actually rising to prominence right about the time that dispensationalism was, and then in the 19th century, the 1800s. and that was just there was actually this huge flourishing of cults in the 1800s. That's when Jehovah's Witnesses came to rise, a bunch of stuff at that point. And if you read the Book of Mormon, the Book of Mormon is kind of just like a bad plagiarism of the Bible. And so they do believe that Moroni, the angel, is going to come back and do something like a rapture event. But that's as far as I know. I don't know much more beyond that. What?
It seems like they're all getting ready.
Yeah, the LDS Church also has a prophet today that they believe still receives revelation from God. So like they may be getting like updates. I don't know. I don't know enough though.
Yeah, my neighbors actually store food underneath their house.
Hmm.
Like in their crawl space. It's kind of helping understand what's
going on. Okay. Prominent spokesman of this would be D.L. Moody. He was a very successful evangelist, and he founded Moody Bible Institute, which is where I attended for my undergraduate degree. Charles Ryrie and John Walvoord were kind of the like stalwart champions of this in the 20th century. John Hagee, if you want to find someone who's like really emphasizes that really like speculative, a blood moon is coming and so we need to, that John Hagee is that. Is he still ministering now? Is he?
I think so.
Wow, okay.
His son took over?
Okay. So yeah, so John Hagee would represent an even more extreme version, of dispensationalism, where he's a very strong advocate. I think he helped found CUFI, C-U-F-I, Christians United for Israel, which is a political action committee that's trying to lobby the American government to be more strongly tied to Israel. And then John MacArthur. John MacArthur would not want to be associated with John Hagee, probably. Okay, any questions on that before we go on?
So, I'm sorry, is the main difference
historic and dispensational?
Is it the rapture?
It's the secret rapture. Yeah, so historic premillennialists would not hold to a secret rapture.
Okay.
Jesus only comes back once, the second coming, in order to then establish the millennial reign. They do not hold to a sharp distinction of Israel and the church. They would hold that the church inherits the promises of Israel, even if they would still hold that Romans 11 teaches that there will be many Jews saved in the last day. And they don't hold to the same kind of, literalism that dispensationalists would hold to. They would be much more comfortable seeing a symbolic nature of a lot of what Revelation and as a whole is teaching, and particularly 19 and 20 are teaching. Those would be the biggest distinctions between them. Okay. Anything else before we go forward? Any other questions? Dispensationalism is hard. One of the reasons why many people feel very confused in talking about end times is, fair or not fair probably has to do with dispensationalism has a very intricate system that has, you know, charts and identifying, you know, here's who, you know, like Vladimir Putin, maybe he's the Antichrist, or, you know, and that's not, and again, there's that's a broad, I'm painting in a broad brush. Not every dispensationalist is like that, but dispensational premillennialism represents the most intricately complicated form of eschatology. The next one we're going to go to, amillennialism, represents the simplest. The simplest.
So, my dad was a pastor, and someone made him this big, long chart.
Oh, really?
Because he's very dispensational.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. And I can remember him pointing to different things with his little pointer thing, you know?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, when I first became a Christian, even before I became a Christian, I was invited to a friend's house. I was invited to church, and a friend invited me over to their house for lunch afterwards, and his dad explained to me why he thought that Jesus was going to return in like 2030 something, which maybe he's right, maybe it could happen. And he laid out like Bible charts and time, and you know, like contemporary events, things that were going on, and I had no, you know, it just like, I have no idea what you're talking about. It was very, very overwhelming. Not every dispensationalist would do that. Again, there's a very, very wide spectrum on dispensationalism. Okay, so let's go to amillennial. Amillennial, though amillennialism is not as attested to as historic premillennialism in the early church, it does have a really strong witness in the early church. Starting all the way back in the second century with Clement of Alexandria and Origen, Eusebius. Eusebius is an early church father who, referring to Papias. Papias is one of the earliest advocates of historic premillennialism. He was born in 60 AD. And Eusebius was talking about Papias's view and what he believed about premillennialism. But then Eusebius said, but Papias, of course, is a man of low intelligence, so we shouldn't take him seriously. It's a divisive topic. Tychonius, and then most importantly is Augustine. Augustine, writing in the 4th, 5th century, he establishes the most expansive interpretation of Revelation 20 up to that point. And his interpretation wins the day, basically, until late in the Reformation. So his view becomes the dominant view in the history of the church. And to this day, actually, this is the view of the Roman Catholic Church, is the amillennial view. But it becomes the dominant perspective that goes on. Here's the distinctives. Like historic premillennialism, amillennialism rejects the dispensational secret rapture doctrine. But unlike the historic premillennial position, it teaches that when Christ returns, there will be no millennial reign that follows. But rather, when Christ returns, he will simply usher in the new heavens and the new earth. So amillennialism teaches that there's two views. One view is that if you are in Christ, you have been raised with him, and therefore now you are ruling and reigning with Christ. Or the second view is that if you die right now, you go to heaven and there you rule and reign with Christ in the millennial reign. Those are the two major views. So it is a spiritual reign that either comes through regeneration or through the death of saints. So we are in the millennial reign right now, and we are also in the tribulation at the same time, would be the view of amillennialism. The 1,000 years is obviously interpreted symbolically. It's not a literal 1,000 years. It's interpreted as a way of just referring to a long period of time. And the binding of Satan, Revelation 20 says that Satan is bound for 1,000 years, is not a total binding, but it is limited to the purpose of deceiving the nations ultimately and totally. So when Satan is unbound in Revelation 20, he then immediately goes and deceives the nations to unite together at the Battle of Armageddon to fight Christ and is then defeated. So an amillennialist would say that the binding of Satan is he's bound in that sense and in that way. And they would interpret Jesus' teaching in the Gospels to be a sign of this. So Jesus is the strong man who binds Satan. When he's casting out demons, he's saying, you know, people ask him how he's doing this, and he says that if he casts out demons, it is because the kingdom of God is here at hand. When his, the 70 disciples that he sends out, when they come back and they say, Satan and demons are subject to us, and Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. He fell down. So they would understand that with the arrival of the Messiah, Satan was bound. He was bound from doing what he had been doing previously, blinding the eyes of the nations. Prior to the arrival of Christ, the majority of nations in the world did not know God, did not believe in Christ. But now, with the arrival of the Messiah and the commissioning of the church to go forth and to take the gospel to the nations, Satan's blinding effects on the nations has been limited. He cannot do what he once did. That's the binding of Satan. They also, amillennialism would also then interpret what is happening in Revelation 19, that battle of Armageddon, and what happens when Satan is unbound to actually be the same event, not to be two different events. So Satan being unbound, and when Jesus rides on the white horse in Revelation 19 and destroys the false prophet and the beast, they would say those are actually the same event that will happen when Christ returns. So in the system of amillennialism, we're in the millennium right now. We're in the tribulation right now. Christ is going to return once. Boom. And when he returns, he will destroy Satan. He will then be unbound. He'll destroy Satan, destroy the false prophet, destroy the beast, and then we'll usher in the new heavens and the new earth right there. That's the system of amillennialism. So the outlook on the future for an amillennial is an interesting mixture of optimism and sobriety. In one sense, we are ruling and reigning with Christ right now, so we're very confident. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore you go. So we are very bold, very confident that we will win. Yet at the same time, we're in the tribulation. The world's gonna get worse. It's gonna keep getting bad. Our job is to preach the gospel, to make converts, to be outposts of the kingdom. But eventually, at the end of the day, we have to wait until Jesus comes back. We cannot establish the kingdom on earth. Prominent spokesmen of this would be Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield. Again, this was the dominant view of the church for a long time. So all of the people that we would look up to probably the most would hold this view. Contemporary people would be G.K. Beale, Sam Storms, and others. Gallery.
I'm just curious, the whole, like, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, how would they fit that?
So they would understand that they came to life, and I'll put my cards on the table. This is my view. This is the view that I think has the best witness in Scripture. So next time we meet, I will lay out the exegetical proof of why I think this is the best view. So I'll move through Revelation 20 very carefully and slowly and show verse by verse why I think this is correct. But yeah, they would understand they came to life to refer either to right now, when you're regenerate, you are raised with Christ, or to be when you die, you're raised with Christ in heaven and you rule and reign with him in heaven right now. So,
how do you get past one being supposed to be 7 years and one is supposed to be 1,000? And they're all at the same time.
One is supposed to be 7 years?
Like the millennium and the tribulation?
Right.
You're saying they're at the same time, they're both happening.
Yeah.
But one is supposed to be 7 years and one is supposed to be.
I got, yeah. So, the 7-year tribulation is not actually taught anywhere in the Bible. Hang on. It's an implication that someone makes off of how you interpret Daniel. When Daniel says that there is a 70th week to come, one set of seven, It depends on how you interpret that and what that means. Dispensational premillennialists take that 70th week, that 1-7, to refer to that's the tribulation. I'm not convinced of that. I think that's there's evidence for that's wanting. But we would interpret the 1,000 years to just be symbolic. It's not literal, just the way that the book of Revelation uses numbers symbolically a lot. But I will draw your attention back. If you remember when I taught on the three sets of seven, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls, I did draw attention to the fact, I think each of those are recapitulations, retellings of the same event, but you notice that in each one, the scope of the judgment gets more intense. The seals affect a quarter of the earth, the trumpets affect a third of the earth, and then the bowls affect everything. So I do, though I'm an amillennial, I do think that there's good warrant for understanding that as time goes on, as we near Christ's second coming, we should expect things to get worse, much like a premillennialist would understand. And I do believe that the Antichrist is an actual figure who will rise up. I don't know if we know who that is or how that's going to happen. Well, if you mean by the Antichrist, you mean like Satan,
yes.
Then yes.
Okay, so he's not a specific person.
No, I'm very cautiously saying this. I think that is a specific person just because of Thessalonians. 1 and 2 Thessalonians refers to a man of lawlessness, a son of perdition who must rise up before the end, before Christ comes.
Do you think he is risen up yet? Or?
I don't think there's any way to know. I don't think there's any way to know that. He could be. Yeah, and that's the hard thing is the world, and we'll get into post-millennialism next, the world is getting worse and worse, and at the same time, the world's getting better and better. It just depends on like what you look at, right? Like if you look at like infant mortality rate, literacy rates, even if you just say, how many Christians are there today compared to 1,000 years ago? Like the gospel has spread way, way more than it ever has before. So that's what a post-millennialist would say, the world's actually getting better and better. And it also, I mean, it just depends on where, like if you were living during the Crusades and Muslims had taken over the Holy Land and built a sacred, I don't even know the term, mosque, on the foundation of the temple, you would... Like, this is it. This has got to be it. It's any day now, Jesus is coming back. But that was like 800 years ago. So it's just hard to... There's been so many moments in the history of the church where if you or I were there, we probably would have thought, like, any day. But I think that's the posture that Jesus wants us to have. Any day, right? But whether or not I can say, like, oh, it's Putin... or it's Hillary Clinton, or, it's Donald Trump or something. Disregard that.
Sorry.
Yeah, we just don't know.
Speculation on the 666 thing.
Yeah. Oh, wow. I did not realize the time. Okay. Yes. Oh, lots of... Wow. That's a fascinating interpretation, yeah. It could be. Exactly. So 1 John tells us that there are antichrists active in the first century. If you deny that Jesus has come in the flesh, you are antichrist, according to John. So again, this is probably has to do with our cultural location. We're Americans who have lived through the 20th century, and we've just absorbed through our pores kind of that the subculture of the church. So we tend to think of like there is like when we hear Antichrist, we think of a world leader or something like that. But the Bible's just actually really, really, really sparse on information about who this individual is. So I think we just have to be really provisional with any judgment we have, anything like that. What we need to have instead is that we need to have a posture of Christ could return at any minute, so we should be serious about the gospel, serious about taking the gospel to the ends of the earth and staying faithful. Right? That's Jesus's advice. Why he describes himself as coming as a thief in the night is that you need to stay awake. Stay awake. Don't be found sleeping. Don't be like the five virgins who didn't trim their wicks. Don't fall asleep. So we should be in a state of readiness at any minute to come back, that he will come back. It's already very late, so if you have children in our children's ministry, I would love for you to go get your children. If you would like to talk about postmillennialism, I will stay here and keep talking about postmillennialism. But if you need to go get kids, please go get your kids. And then I'm going to move through these comments on postmillennialism. If you need to leave, please feel free to leave. Postmillennialism rose to prominence in the 17th century during the times of the Puritans. Its most notable advocate was Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards believed very strongly that the world was not going to get worse and worse, but it was going to get better and better. Which sounds really ridiculous to us, but if you were living in the 17th, 18th, 19th century, actually the world, I mean, it was amazing how much was happening in the world. Just going through the Industrial Revolution, and the Enlightenment had really taken hold. There was a mood of optimism. The mood today that we have is pessimism, cynicism about the world, right? You ask anyone on the street today, is the world getting better or worse? Almost everyone is going to say worse, whether or not that's accurate or not. But the mood in that time period was the world's getting better and better. In fact, postmillennialism actually became one of the most dominant positions in that period of time. It pushed out premillennialism. Amillennialism began to be just associated with the Roman Catholic Church, so it was kind of poo-pooed at the time. But postmillennialism rose to prominence up until World War I. And then the events of World War I and World War II and really the 20th century kind of have made now that postmillennialism is a very, very much minority view. It's held by very little. But it is rising in prominence. Postmillennialism believes that the millennial reign is going to happen on earth and then Jesus is going to return. So the millennial reign will be a period of time where the whole world is going to become Christianized. The gospel is going to go forth into all corners of the world, and it will not result only in saved individuals, but rather culture and institutions themselves will become Christianized. So governments, school systems, everything will become influenced and affected by Christianity to where Christianity will be the dominant view. And it'll be very similar. Sin won't be eradicated. Death will still happen. But what the world will be like will be very much like what the church is now. So if we compare what it's like inside the church compared to life outside of the church, that'll be the view of postmillennialism in the millennial reign. So inside the church, we still sin, we still fail, right? But we all have the same authority, the same values. We all have the same hope. That's kind of what the world will be like. And then Jesus will return. There's many, many other things that you could look at here. But just for time's sake, I'll move down to the outlook of the future. Obviously, a postmillennialist is therefore very optimistic. Just like the stock market always goes up, they believe that the kingdom of God is always going to go up and will continue to expand and increase until the end. Prominent spokesmen of that, John Owen, Jonathan Edwards, Lorraine Bettner, these are people today, and then Douglas Wilson over in Moscow, Idaho, would be prominent spokesmen of that day. This is a minority view today, but it is growing in prominence as culture around us gets crazier and crazier. People have been more attracted to postmillennialism because it has an expansive view on the mission of the church. The mission of the church is not merely to go out and to make disciples and converts, but it is to like retake cities, right? You expand into the culture, you vote Christian politicians in because you believe that God's law leads to life. And so Postmillennialism can't be confused with theonomy. Theonomy means that we should take the same laws that govern the church and we should govern the world by that. That's not what a postmillennialist believes. Some do. But most don't believe that. But they believe that God's law leads to life. So we should go into the legislative arena of the world. We should go into our school boards. We should go into businesses. Like unashamedly Christian, trying to pass Christian convictions and principles, even if that means you will constrain non-Christians to abide by Christian principles. So after the Obergefell decision in 2015, and suddenly now in America, the mood towards Christianity has totally flipped, interest in postmillennialism has begun to rise in the evangelical church. Because we now have to think about, what is my relationship with a secular world that's hostile to me? And should we require non-Christians to abide by a Christian definition of marriage? Questions like that, you could see how it could lead someone to be attracted to this view. And then the last view, I don't need to get into it. A pan-millennialist is someone who says it's all going to pan out in the end. Richard Bauckham, that's kind of a tongue-in-cheek sort of response, but there's a paragraph there from Richard Bauckham, who's a serious, serious New Testament scholar, who advocates very seriously there that if you try to take what Revelation 20 is doing and try to interpret that literally, you've misunderstood entirely what the function of the millennium is in the book of Revelation. So you can read that for yourself. But now it's 12:15, so we'll wrap it up. Let me pray for us, and then if you have any questions, I'll be happy to answer those afterwards. And the next time we meet, I will provide reasons why I find the amillennial position to be the most satisfactory position, while I can see merit in every single one of these views. Okay? So, Father, we love you. Thank you for your word. Father, we pray that you would help us think rightly about these things. God, we want to be good students. So help us. Father, we pray that you would be with us as we go forward. In Jesus' name, amen.